Well, in the 70s, there was a study which was published, and it was published by a professor at the University of Stanford, and his name was Walter Mischel, and this study has now become famous, and it is titled, some of you might even have heard about it, read about it, or seen videos of it, but the study was titled The Marshmallow Experiment. And the way that this went is that the professor and his team, they had participants come in, and the participants were kids, obviously with their parents' consent, between 4 and 5 years old. And they would come in, and he would bring them to a room. They would be sat at a table, and at that seat, there would be a plate, and on that plate would be a single marshmallow. And the professor would tell the kids, hey, I've got a deal for you. Here's the way this is going to work. You can, right now, you can eat this marshmallow if you'd like. But here's the deal. I'm going to leave, and I'm going to take about 15 minutes. And when I leave, I'll come back in 15 minutes. And when I come back, if that marshmallow is there intact, right? Like, if that marshmallow is there intact, then I'm going to double your prize, and you will get 2 marshmallows, right? To which he would make sure that the kids understood. Get it? Got it? Good. Okay. And so he would leave them there with the marshmallow. He would walk out, and they had cameras watching the room. And as he describes it, it was actually pretty hilarious to watch what happened in those 15 minutes, right? He said that for some kids, the second he walked out of the room, shut the door, poof, poof, marshmallow in mouth, right? Like, they ate it immediately. And I was thinking about it. I was talking with my wife. I'm like, that would be our 4-year-old, right? Like, he, the second we would walk out of the room, he'd be like, and just eat the whole thing. But he said that there, as they watched, there were others that they tried. They made a great effort. He said they would, some of them, in order to resist the temptation, they would cover their eyes. Like, as if, like, maybe it won't, they'd bury their head in their arm. Some of the kids, they would turn the plate over on top as if, like, the marshmallow's not there. Some of them, they would, you know, they'd resist for a little while, then they'd pick the marshmallow up and just, oh, so good, right? Like, so some of them, he said, he recognized they would pick, like, they just little, the tiniest little bite, you know? They pick just little parts, hoping that it would be imperceptible, you know, like imperceptible to, like, the professor coming in. He wouldn't notice, but they kept picking at it. Some of them would try to come up with games. They would sing songs. They would play games. They would try their best, but in spite of some of their best efforts, many of them were unable to resist. And somewhere along the way, whether it was one nibble at a time, they eventually ate the marshmallow. But there were some. Who managed to delay their gratification long enough. And so they actually lasted the whole 15 minutes, which, you guys know, in the life of a 4-year-old and in the life of some 40-year-olds, right? Like, 15 minutes feels like forever. But there were some that were able to delay that gratification, and they got the second marshmallow. As a matter of fact, there was one kid, though, who kind of cheated, because he said there was one kid who actually managed to fall asleep. And so, yeah, so that's kind of a cheat code, but that's amazing if you're able to do that. And so as entertaining as it must have been to have watched what happened in those 15 minutes, what I find fascinating is not what happened in those 15 minutes. It's actually what they discovered in the years beyond those 15 minutes. You see, in the years beyond, the team, this professor and his team, they stayed connected with these kids and their families. They stayed connected. They would continue to check in along the way over the years. And what they discovered, I find to be fascinating. What they discovered about these kids is that the ones who were able to delay gratification, the ones who were able to not eat the marshmallow and waited and got the second marshmallow, he said amongst those kids, he said they had actually, over the years, these kids had better SAT scores. They had lower levels of substance abuse. They had lower levels of obesity. He said they had better levels of mental health. They handled stress better. And as far as all the different areas that they were measuring, as far as things that measure quality of life, these kids scored higher, which is fascinating and for some of us discouraging, right? Because you think, I knew it. There's just some people that are going to be successful and I'm not one of them, right? Like, and so you're like, oh my gosh, right? Like it seems like what they discovered is that some people are predisposed to be more disciplined, but he actually writes in his findings that that's not their conclusion. He says that as they tracked with kids, that there were some of the kids along the way that did learn how to practice self-control and to delay gratification, and they experienced the benefits as well. The conclusion, what they concluded in their study, they discovered, the conclusion was not that some people are predisposed to have more willpower. What they concluded was that the ability to delay gratification was critical for success, however you want to define success, whether you define success by achievement, by career, by finances, or whether you define success by mental and emotional and spiritual health, whether you define success by relational health and longevity, right? Like he says, the key, what is critical to success in life, however you choose to define success, is the ability to delay gratification. What he concluded at the end of his study is that success in many, if not most, areas of our life relies heavily, is impacted, and is influenced heavily by this one little word right here, self-control. He's like, success, however you want to define that, in life is influenced and impacted heavily by this right here, that the ability to delay gratification and practice self-control actually influences the quality and the direction of our lives. This is what they concluded, right? And this is what we're going to talk about for a little bit today, is self-control. But before we do that, we're in a series. Today we are concluding a series that we've been in for the past couple months that we've been calling What Our World Needs Now. And what we've been talking about in this series is, and what we've said in this series is, that what our world needs now is not necessarily more of the same. What our world needs now is not necessarily more of the past. What our world needs now is not new policies, or it won't be answered by a politician. What our world needs now, desperately what our world needs now, when you look around, is more love. It's more joy. It's more peace. It's more patience. It's more kindness. What our world needs now is more goodness. Less hypocrites and more people of integrity, more gentleness, more faithfulness, more self-control. You don't have to be a person of faith or to even call yourself a Christian to look at that list of things that we just mentioned and to recognize that our world could certainly stand to have a whole lot more of those things present and active in it. And maybe even more specifically, not just kind of floating around out there, but what our world desperately needs are people who are willing to exhibit and express those attributes, to live those things out in their lives, in their relationships, in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, on their social media platforms, in their communities. What our world desperately needs now are people that are living those attributes out, those characteristics out in their lives and in their relationships and in the world around us. That is what our world needs now. And what is interesting that we've been examining together is that according to the Apostle Paul, one of the most influential thinkers and writers and Christian missionaries that the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul, according to the Apostle Paul, those very attributes that we just talked about, that love, that peace, that patience, that kindness, that goodness, that gentleness, those things are actually the marks of Christian maturity. Contrary to popular belief, right, the marks of Christian maturity are not your church attendance. It's not how often you attend church. The marks of Christian maturity aren't how much necessarily how much Bible you know. The marks of Christian maturity aren't whether or not you lift your hands at the right point in the song. You know, the part where it gets real emotional and it's, oh. And so like that's not necessarily the marks of Christian maturity. The marks of Christian maturity aren't how much money you give to any sort of organization or philanthropically, right? Those aren't necessarily the marks of Christian maturity. According to the Apostle Paul, those things are great. But the marks of Christian maturity are these attributes. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. They are the characteristics, the attributes of Jesus that show up in our lives when we choose to trust in and follow Jesus. He says these are the marks of Christian maturity, and he calls them the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, fruit meaning results, the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, and yes, it's self-control. He says, against such things, there's no law. You can have as much of these as you want. You can max them out. He says, these are the things that Christians ought to be known for. These ought to be showing up and growing up in our lives. This is what Christ-like looks like, acts like, and reacts like. Man, what we've been saying in this series is that what our world needs now are more Christians that actually act Christ-like and are living these things out, because that would benefit our relationships, our communities, and the world around us in a way that would really make a difference. And so we've been going through these attributes. We started with love, which is kind of the umbrella virtue, right? It's the kind of the one that motivates all the others, right? It's out of a recognition of God's love for us and his love through us that we're able to experience joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, right? So love is kind of the umbrella verse. And then we've talked about all the rest of these throughout the series. Each week we've gone through and kind of unpacked each one of these individually. And so if you're interested, if you haven't been with us and you want to catch up on any of that, you can go back and you can look. They'll be on our website as long as there's an internet. And so you can go and look those up and you can watch. And I would encourage you, go check them out. And some of you want to go back and rewatch some of them. And so it's been really fun going through these. I hope that you've enjoyed it as much as we have. And if you haven't enjoyed it, good news, this is the last week. And so we've gone through all of these today, and we're closing out and we're ending discussing this last attribute, this last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, this aspect of self-control. And I do think it's interesting. I think it's interesting that Paul ends with self-control. He started with love, which I said is kind of the motivation for all the rest of these attributes. But then he ends, and I don't know if he did this on purpose, right? He does not say this, but I did find it to be interesting. If love is the motivation for all of these, self-control is the mechanism by which we're able to actually put these into practice in our life. Isn't it interesting, you know, if love is the motivator for us to practice patience, self-control is the mechanism by which we're able to do that, to actually practice patience when with the people and with the situations that wear our patience thin, right? Self-control is kind of the mechanism by which we're able to practice kindness towards people that maybe haven't been kind to us. It's the mechanism by which we're able to actually practice goodness and be people of integrity and not duplicitous and hypocritical. It's the mechanism by which we're able to actually be gentle with people that maybe weren't gentle with us in the way that they handled us when we failed and when we fell short, right? It's the mechanism by which we're able to practice all these other things. And so it's interesting that he bookends this list, this fruit of the Spirit. He starts with love, but he ends with self-control, which is kind of the means. And so today, that's what we're going to talk about, though, is self-control. We're going to answer the question, what is self-control? And we're going to say, why is it a big deal? And how do we get more of it in our lives? And so self-control, what is it? Self-control, the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses, it more literally translates into self-mastery, the ability to master one's self, or in a simple definition in here is the ability to control one's impulses, emotions, and desires. This is self-control. The ability to control or to keep in check one's impulses, emotions, and desires, right? This is a simple definition for self-control. And the reason why this is a big deal, the reason why this is important for us to pay attention to is, you guys, that we all have desires, we all have emotions and impulses that we struggle to control, or that we struggle to keep in check. I wrote some down, so I'm scrolling here. I wrote some down so I could make sure that we covered some of these. So for some of us, the desire that maybe we struggle to control or to keep in check is just the desire for food. Some of you are like, yeah, it's called being human. But when I say the desire for food, I'm saying like for some of us, we really struggle with this because we don't just eat just because we're hungry. We eat because we're bored. Or we eat because we had a bad day and so we eat to mourn. Or we had a good day and so we should eat to celebrate. Or we eat to pass the time. And so for some of us, it's our struggle, the desire that we struggle to control or to keep in check is our desire for food. For some of us, it's not necessarily food. For some of us, it's our desire for sex, which is the first time some of you looked up at me just now when I said that. Oh, it's got interesting. Yeah. So for some of us though, it's that desire. And it's not even for some of us, it's not even the desire. It's not even necessarily even the act of, but it just consumes our thoughts. It fills up our browser history. It fills up, right, our For You page. It fills up our watch list. It fills our mind. And so for some of us, that's the desire that we struggle to control or to keep in check. It's our lust. For some of us, it's the desire that we struggle to control or maintain. It's our desire for stuff. For some of you, right, you don't necessarily eat when you're bored or when you want to pass the time or when you've had a bad day or when you shop, right? And don't nudge anybody, right? Like, Amazon packages, right? Like, so, but for some of you, right? Like that's the desire, the impulse that you struggle with, right? Like when you're bored, when you've had a bad day, when you've had a good day, when you need a little pick me up, like that's what you do. You shop and it's stuff that is the desire that you struggle to control. It's stuff. It's more stuff. For some of you, it's new stuff, right? I always gotta have the new thing. For others of us though, it's acceptance. For some of you, the desire to be accepted, to be included, to be liked, it drives your behavior and your actions. And you struggle to keep that in check. And you find yourself doing things that maybe don't even match your character. You find yourself telling people that you like things that you're like, I mean, you didn't even watch that, right? You're like, I love that show too, you know, like because of this desire to be accepted or included. For some of us, it's the desire or the impulse to be respected. For some of us, it's the desire for recognition. For some of us, it's the desire for fame. For others of us, it's the desire for progress. For still others of us, it's the desire for achievement or winning or justice or whatever. And I could go on and on and on, and maybe I haven't hit your flavor yet. I'd hit your flavor eventually, you know what I mean? The reality is that we all have some desires that we recognize we could stand to exert a little more self-control. We have some desires that we struggle, we battle to control, and we struggle to keep in check. And before you go thinking that this is just going to be me just dogging on desire the whole sermon, that's not what this sermon is about. I'm not trying to hate on desire. I actually love what Andy Stanley teaches about our desires, our impulses. He calls them our appetites. What he teaches on these, he's like, hey, your desires, they're not inherently evil or bad. As a matter of fact, what he would teach on desire and appetites is that God designed you with your desires, right? Like God designed your desires. He designed your desires for food and for sex and for achievement and for like he gave you those desires. He wired you with desires. And so your desires aren't inherently a bad thing. But what we believe as Christians is that not only did God design our desires, but sin, we believe, broke them. and distorted them and has twisted them. And so because God designed them, they're not inherently bad, so I'm not dogging on them, but we have to keep an eye on them. We have to watch them. We have to learn to exert self-control over them because sin has distorted them, broken them, twisted them. And so because of that, the problem, the danger with our desires is one, and this is, again, straight out of Andy's teaching on appetites. One problem with our desires is that because what sin has done is twisted and broken them is that your desires are never fully and finally satisfied. Your desires are never fully and finally satisfied. The word that they love to use all the time is more. Your desires will always say to you, more. And you will never get enough of that desire. You will never get enough that it is fully and finally satisfied. That is why, right? That is why you can eat an amazing meal, stuffed, like just full, right? Like I remember when I was younger, we went to an evening Christmas Eve service. And before we went to the Christmas Eve service, my parents would take us to go eat hibachi. And so that night I was feeling it. I hadn't eaten lunch that day because I was ready for some hibachi. And so I ordered double rice, which was a huge mistake because then I expanded. And so I found myself so uncomfortable at this Christmas Eve service that I had to lay down in a pew and unbutton my pants. And my mom was like, "This is embarrassing." And she's like, "Why did you do the double rice?" And I was like, "I don't know. I just love that." And so listen, 4 hours later, do you know what I was doing? I'm standing at the fridge. "Mom, what do you got?" You know? And I'm eating Cinnamon Toast Crunch at like 2 a.m. Right? Because your desires are never fully and finally satisfied. They always want more. They always want more. And the other danger, right? Not only are they never fully and finally satisfied, but they always whisper now and never later. Your desires always want more and they always whisper now and never later. They hate delayed gratification. And this is why we have to examine and we have to keep in check and we have to learn to control our desires, right? Because otherwise, here's the reality. Otherwise, because they always want more and they always say now, right? They are always vying for control of your life. And so here's the reality. You will either rule your desires or they will rule you. When it comes to your desires, right? They're not inherently bad, but listen, if you don't learn to rule them, they will rule you. And not only that, you will either rule your desires or they will ruin you. And you know this. You know this. Some of you have seen this in the lives of people that you love and that you care about. Some of you have experienced this for yourself. King Solomon, he writes about this in regards to desire and self-control. He wrote in Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs is just wisdom literature. It's all these wise things that he thought that he wanted to pass down to his son. And now, thanks be to God, we actually have it saved in our Bibles. And so you can go and read the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, I would recommend that you do that. You could read a proverb a day, and I promise you'd be better for it. But in the book of Proverbs, this is what Solomon said in Proverbs 25:28. He said, "Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control." He said, like a city whose walls are broken is a person who lacks self-control. Now, I was talking with my daughter this week, and I was telling her about what I was going to talk about. She was asking, she was interested. And so we were talking about it. And when we were talking about it, she said, "Well, Dad, our city doesn't have any walls." And I was like, "You're absolutely right. Yep, I know, yep." And so, but I had to explain to her that in Solomon's day, a city without walls was a city that was vulnerable to attack. That a city without walls was one that was vulnerable to being overrun. That a city without walls was defenseless. That a city without walls would eventually be overtaken and ruled by somebody else. And the point that Solomon's trying to make is, he's like, hey, listen, just like a city without walls is destined to fall, so too is a life that does not have self-control, a person that lacks self-control. He's like, you are setting yourself up to be defenseless, and you will eventually be overtaken and ruled, not by an invading army, but by your own desires. And you guys know this, as I said, unbridled, when desire goes unbridled, right? That often leads to our greatest sorrow, our greatest pain, our greatest shame, and our greatest regrets. You've seen it in the lives of people that you care about. You've seen it in the lives of celebrities that you've watched. You've seen it in the lives of politicians. You've seen it in the lives of pastors. You've seen it in the lives of your parents. Some of you, you've seen it in the lives of your kids. Some of you have experienced it in your own life. When desire went unchecked and unbridled, when you had no guardrails, when you had no self-control, it became the source of your greatest shame, your greatest sorrow, your greatest regret, your greatest pain. And this is why this is important for us to pay attention to. This is why this is such a big deal. Because our desires are either gonna rule us or we're gonna rule them. And if we don't learn how to rule them, they can and will ruin us. So, this is the importance of self-control. The question now is, though, how do we get more of it? How does that happen? How do we grow? How does it show up and grow up in our lives? If it's such a big deal, if we've got to learn this thing, if we've got to put this into practice, how does that happen in our lives? Well, the good news is, according to the Apostle Paul, the good news is that it's not something that just some people are born with, right? He calls it a fruit of the Spirit. So he says it is a result of the Holy Spirit working in your life. It is the result of when somebody turns and trust to follow after Jesus, that Jesus will put his Spirit in you and the Spirit will produce this fruit in your life. And so the good news is that it's not something that's innate for some people and then others can't have it. He says, no, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So that means that any of us can have it. It's possible for any of us to have it. And because it's a fruit of the Spirit, it means that God actually wants you to have it. Like, God desires you to experience this in your life and to experience the benefits of this fruit in your life. God wants you to have self-control, and it's not just for a select few, and it's not just for certain personality types, and it's not just a matter of willpower alone. It's something God wants to produce in you by the power of his Holy Spirit. But as with all the fruit of the Spirit, you guys, as with all the fruit of the Spirit, it is not produced passively. One of the things that we get wrong sometimes is we're like, well, if it's a fruit of the Spirit and God's just supposed to do it, then so do I just like sit back and just go like, all right, God, I'd like that. Go, right? Like, is that how it works? No, it's not produced passively, right? We actually have a part to play in the process. God will grow it in us and strengthen us for it and give us the ability to practice self-control, but we have a part to play. As the Apostle Paul says, he says, hey, keep in step with the Spirit. That's your part to play. We have to cultivate the conditions in our life for the self-control to grow. We have to cultivate the conditions in our life for the fruit of the Spirit to grow. So we have a part to play. Dallas Willard called this grace-driven effort. We have to apply grace-driven effort. Another theologian, he said once, he says, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit and life transformation, he says that without God, we cannot, and without us, God will not. So it's not a passive process, right? We've got a part to play. So what is our part to play so that God can grow this self-control in us so that we can rule our desires and not be ruled by them? The Apostle Paul, the same guy we've been talking about this whole time, he actually shares with us some of the effort and some of the things that he did in order to create those conditions in his life. And I want to show those to you today. This is in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to another church, another group of believers, and he begins to unpack some of the effort that he put forth in his own life to create the conditions so that self-control could grow. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. He says, they do this to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He says, therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. He says, I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. He says, no, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. That's the verb form of the word self-control, right? If self-control means self-mastery, he says, in this part, he uses the same kind of word, but he uses it in a different way. He says, I master myself. He says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. So the Apostle Paul says, hey, like he uses the image of an athlete and he says, hey, there's some effort that I apply in order to create the conditions so that self-control can grow up in me. And there's two things that I want to point out to you today that I think you and I can put into practice in our lives. These two little buckets that I'd like to talk about just for a brief moment for things that we can do in order to create the conditions in our life for self-control to be able to grow and flourish so that we rule our desires and we are not ruled and ruined by them. So, first thing he points out, you see it all over. He talks about this prize, and he talks about a prize and a prize and a crown and a crown, and he goes on to talk about another prize, right? And so the Apostle Paul says, hey, the reason why athletes, like they forego immediate desires, the reason why they don't necessarily stay out late with their friends, going and partying every single weekend, the reason why they watch their diet, the reason why they will not press snooze and they'll get up and they'll hit the gym, the reason why they go to practice right after school every single day, right? The reason why they do these things, the reason why athletes do these things, it's not that they don't want to do the other stuff, right? Of course they want to stay out late and go party with their friends. Of course they want the extra piece of cake. Of course they'd love to press snooze, right? But he says the reason why they don't do those things that they do want to do is that they actually want something more. He says they have a prize in mind. And one of the things that you and I can do if we want to create the conditions in our life, if we want to create a conducive environment in our life for self-control to be able to grow, one of the things that we've got to do is we've got to identify the prize. You need to identify the prize. What is it that you want most? What is it that you ultimately want in your life? Where is it that you ultimately want to be? Who is it that you ultimately want to become? He says, you have to have a picture of the prize. You got to write it down. You got to identify it. You got to make it really, really clear. You might need to share it with somebody else in order to hold you accountable. He's like, what is it? He's like, you have to have your eyes on the prize. You have to know what you want ultimately so that you can reframe and refrain from desires that you have immediately. He says, you got to get a picture of the prize. Now, the Apostle Paul had a very clear picture, you guys. The picture for him, the prize that he was running towards, the prize for his life, the end goal, the crown, he says. He says, it's not just a gold medal or a crown of leaves. He's like, it's not that. He's like, my prize is to know, be with, and be like Jesus. That's the prize for my life. He's like, that's the thing that's driving my decision. That's where I ultimately want to be. I want to know, be with, and be like Jesus now and forever. He's like, it's an eternal prize. That's what I'm living my life towards. And knowing that that's where I want to be ultimately, knowing, being with, and being like Jesus, knowing that helps me to know how to respond to my desires in the immediate. And it shapes my response to my desires in the immediate. He had that ultimate prize in mind. And if you're a believer in Jesus in the room, listen, that is our ultimate prize. It's to know, be with, and be like Jesus. You get a real clear picture of what you want ultimately, and then you're able to be able to know how to respond to the desires immediately. So you get a big picture of what you want most. And it helps you to answer in the moments where you're tempted with what you want now. And you're able to prioritize correctly. So you got to identify the prize. What's the prize for you? What is it that you want most? What is it that you ultimately want? Who is it that you ultimately want to be? Who is it that God ultimately wants you to be? You need to get a picture of that. You got to have a prize in mind. The second thing that he does, he says, He beats his body. He makes it his slave. He actually like applies discipline. So not only does he have the prize in mind, he has his ultimate, he has what he wants most in mind so that he's able to know how to respond to the times that are the things that he wants now. But then he applies discipline. He puts some practices, some guardrails, some habits, some systems in place. And I don't have the time or the intelligence to be able to give you all the different disciplines that you might need to put into practice. But I did think a little bit this week about what are some simple disciplines that you and I could put that would help us to create an environment that's conducive for self-control to grow. And so I'm going to share with you just a couple of those, and hopefully you don't have to take all of these. You don't have to take any of these, right? I'm not going to like go home with you or anything, but like hopefully you can take one of these and put it into practice this week. And so the first one that you could do, a discipline that you could apply, is that when it comes to your immediate desires, before you respond, insert a pause. Just insert a pause. But before you respond, when that immediate desire to run to the fridge, to run to the pantry, when that immediate desire to want to look at that thing on your phone, when that immediate desire comes up to want to make that purchase, when that immediate desire to want to just say what it is, to be liked, to be accepted, when that immediate desire like rises up, right? Before you respond to that impulse or that desire, just insert a pause. Just commit this week. I'm going to insert a pause. Now, you can, with that pause, you could just insert a breath. I'm just going to take a breath. You could insert a question into that pause. You could ask yourself the question, hey, if I say yes to this desire, is that going to get me to where I ultimately want to be? If I say yes to this in light of what I know and where I want to go, is that going to get me there? You could insert a question in there. It'd be very Andy Stanley of you. Or you could insert a prayer. You could insert a prayer right there. You could pray and go, God, right now, would you give me the wisdom to know what to do and the courage to act? You could just simply ask God, would you give me the strength right now to respond correctly? You could insert a prayer. You could insert a question. You could insert a breath, but just insert a pause. When you insert a pause, it helps you, again, to reframe and to refrain. It helps you by inserting that pause. You're able to reframe your situation and your desire, and then potentially to either delay or deny that impulse or that desire. You're just giving yourself the opportunity. You're just creating the environment that's conducive for self-control to be able to show up. So insert a pause. Maybe that's something that you're going to do. For some of us, though, a discipline or a practice that we need to put in place, something that we need to maybe try this week, not insert a pause, but you need to change environment. You need to change your environment. You all know this, that in our lives, a majority of the time, environment beats willpower every time. And my son, he just finished second grade, and his teacher was new this year. Her name's Miss Johnson. Sometimes I see her at church. So Miss Johnson, if you're here, you're amazing. When he was meeting her, though, at the very beginning of the year, he was a little nervous. He walks into class. He wants to see if he knows people. He's looking around at the desks. He's looking where his desk is. He finds his desk. Then he's walking around. He finds some other desk, and he finds his, like, best friend, right? And he's like, oh, my gosh, we're in the same class. Amazing. And he's telling his teacher, and she's like, you know, she's so nice. She's like, oh, my gosh, do you guys want to, like, sit together? And it was hilarious because my son goes, no, I don't think that would be a good idea. And she goes, why not? And he goes, we can be a little chatty. And I was like, very self-aware. The reason why he knew that is because he spent all of first grade getting notes sent home saying Miles is being chatty because he's been sitting next to Ezra, right? And so he knew that, and he realized, hey, I have the desire to want to not have notes sent home with me every single day and every single week. I want to do better, but I don't have the willpower if I sit next to my friend, so I need to change my environment, right? Now listen, on a deeper level and on a grander scale for some of you, you need to change your environment because the reason why your willpower and the reason why your self-control keeps running out, the reason why you lack self-control is you are continually putting yourself around people and in places that are not conducive for self-control to grow. You are putting yourself in around people and around places where temptation has the upper hand. And so you need to change your environment. For some of you, you need to quit hanging out with them. For some of you, you need to quit dating them. And it doesn't have anything to do with them. God loves them. Jesus died for them. You can't handle them. That's just the reality. And so for some of you, you need to change your environment. You keep putting yourself in a position where temptation has the upper hand and you're wondering why your self-control is running out. And that's because environment beats willpower almost all the time. So you need to make a change. And you need to seek out or potentially create some environments that are conducive for keeping in step with the Spirit instead of gratifying the desires of your flesh. So you need to make an environment change. You might need to change seats. And the last thing, another discipline that you could do this week, maybe you insert a pause, maybe you just need to change some environments, you need to change who you're hanging out with or where you're hanging out on Saturdays, or maybe even for some of you, you just need to start charging your cell phone in a communal space and you need to get an old-fashioned alarm clock because your biggest temptation is right there on your phone and you need to quit bringing it into your bedroom. For some of you, you need to get the TV out of your room. It's just been too much of a temptation. So maybe you need to change your environment. But for some of you, for some of us in here, maybe the discipline that we need to apply is just to invite accountability. I love that Paul uses the example of an athlete. And if you look at any elite athlete, all the elite athletes that you see, what you'll notice around them is the way that they're growing and getting better and training. They're never by themselves. They have a team around them. They got trainers and they got nutritionists and they got sports psychologists and they got individual position coaches that are working with them on this, that, and the other. I look sometimes at some of these athletes and I'm like, oh my gosh, like that dude is jacked. And my wife goes, yeah, well, that other person's cooking for him all the time. And I'm like, okay, yeah. So it makes me feel better, right? But like they got a team around them, right? And the reality is, same is true in our spiritual life. The same is true in the area of self-control. If we want to grow and get better and create an environment that's conducive for those things to grow, then we need to invite some accountability. We need to invite some people in. You need to get in a small group. You need to get a mentor. You need to maybe just invite the deep friends that you already have. Some of you, you have people that would be willing to hold you accountable, to cheer you on, to celebrate you, to call you up and to call you out if you would just give them permission. You've got some people around you right now that would be great accountability, but you haven't let them in. You haven't let them know with what you're struggling with and what desire you want to keep in check. And so just inviting accountability could be a great step this week. You see, self-control, it doesn't happen just on your own. So these are some disciplines we could apply. You could insert a pause. You could change your environment. Maybe this week you could invite some accountability. And if we'll do our part to create the environment conducive, then the promise of God is that he will do his part and he will grow that fruit in our life. And self-control will begin to grow up and show up in our lives. And the reason why this is important, you guys, the reason why this is important, right, is one, it's for important for our own lives, but it's not just about us, right? I'll close with this. The Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy, and he tells Timothy, he says, hey, watch your life. Watch your life and doctrine. When he says watch your life and doctrine, what he's saying is, in common vernacular, is chiggity, check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? Like this is what he's saying. He's saying, hey, you need to practice some self-control. In your behaviors and in your beliefs, you need to watch this stuff. And you need to practice self-control. You need to watch it closely and you need to persevere. And the reason why he says persevere is because you're not gonna get it right all the time. You gotta keep going with it. Sometimes you're gonna mess up. Sometimes you're gonna fail and fall short. He says, but you gotta persevere in these things. He's like, you're not gonna get it perfectly, but you gotta persevere in them. He says, because if you do, he says, you'll save both yourself, so you'll benefit both yourself and your hearers. You see, the Apostle Paul says, ultimately, he's like, self-control is important for you. Absolutely. Does it benefit you? Absolutely. Does it help you from going off the rails? Absolutely. But it's about more than just you. And he tells Timothy, he says, it's not just about you, Timothy. Your self-control is about more than yourself. He says, it's about the people that are looking to you. It's about the people that you love. It's about the people that you care for. It's about your family. It's about your marriage. It's about your kids. It's about the people that you're responsible for. It's about the people that you're accountable to. He says, watch your life because people are watching your life and it affects them. And you know this because every single person in here, you can think about having been in the wake of somebody that didn't do this well. and the hurt that it caused. And every single person in here, you can think of the blessing that it was to be on the other side of somebody that took this seriously and got this right and practiced self-control, and they mastered their desires instead of being mastered by them. And you benefited from it. And Paul says, Timothy, be somebody that practices this so that the people around you benefit from your willingness to practice self-control. So let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's create environments in our lives that are conducive for self-control and those things to grow up in us. Let's do our part. Let's play our part to create that environment so that the Holy Spirit of God can produce the attributes of Jesus in us, so that the world around us sees people that look like, act like, and react like Jesus. Because you guys, that is certainly what our world needs now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for caring about who we're becoming and where we're going in life. Thank you for caring about the quality and direction of our lives, and thank you for caring about the world around us and for desiring for the world around us to get a glimpse of you through us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers our efforts and helps us to live in love like Jesus. I pray, God, that you would give us the self-control, give us the desires, show us the prize, and help us to live this stuff out for your glory and for the world's good. Would you help us? We love you. We trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.